This is day six of the 2015 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Jim Stiles. His general topic is Jeremiah, change before it's too late. Today's topic is Zedekiah, the king without a backbone. Brother Jim.
Brother Jeff. Good morning, everyone. Yes, well, we have reached the end. Yes, in more ways than one. You reached the end with Zedekiah and you're at the end of the Bible school. You made it to the last class. And you're still awake. Well, at least for now you are. No better way to fall asleep than listening to a Bible class, isn't there? You know, have you ever tried that at night? You listen to something and it sounds so good, you just sort of doze off. Yeah. You can get up and finish it tomorrow. That's right. For those of you that can't wait to get home and keep working on Jeremiah, I will mention to you that if you go to www.livoniatapes.com, you can download the classes that were given at Hanover years ago, and the PowerPoints are there. And if you ever lose track of the notes and stuff like that, Jeff said that he's going to put them out on the website here, which is this the Idyllwild website? Is that what it is? And then you have an audio section for it? Is that right? So all the classes are going to be out there from this year, and the PowerPoints will be there, and so will the notes. So if you forgot to pick up your notes today, you can always download them later on. That's good. So, Zedekiah. Well, I thought at least we'd mention a couple of things about the reading today. Did you notice in Jeremiah 15 in the readings today, this was Jeremiah's low point. Now, it's fun to see that Jeremiah was human. God had asked him to do all these things, and he's holding in the word of the Lord. He's weary of, you know, of saying all these things that people hated him to say. He tries yesterday to act as the mediator. God comes in today in chapter 15 and says, even if Moses and Samuel were here, I still wouldn't change my mind about these people. And God comes in pretty hard on Jeremiah at this point and says, Jeremiah, you got to get your act together. Now it's not if they change, it's if you change and come back and say what's worthful and what's good stuff and stop saying worthless things, because Jeremiah was still having trouble buying into what God's plan. But you'll notice he said in verse 19, therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. You know? And he says in verse 20, and here's the promise he had made back in chapter 1. He reiterates it right now and says, look it, I promised you. I know they hate you. They don't want to listen to you. But I promise that I will make you to this people, not to the nations, to this people, to Judah in Jerusalem, a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. But only 5 days from now in the readings, you're going to read Jeremiah chapter 20. And then this is where he just spills the beans and says, all right, I'm going to go through what God said. Not going to fight it anymore. No more arguments after chapter 20. He said, I'll go ahead and do it, but I want all of you to know I hate this. And he despises the day he was born. He wishes he'd been a stillborn child in Jeremiah 20. And you can see why. In Jeremiah 20, Pashur, in the first verse there, who was of the priests of the chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And people walked by and laughed at him. They jeered him. And this is what he had to go through. And as you're reading through chapter 20, you know, you're going to see that this was a huge curveball to Jeremiah. This was like that one that came off the bat yesterday and hit Brother Rich. He wasn't anticipating it. You know, didn't expect this to come. He thought God was going to protect him. You know, they're going to fight against you, but I've got your bronze walls, right? He didn't expect to be locked up and put in like twisted stocks like that and have people laugh at him. And it only got worse in the time period of Zedekiah after the stocks. But one of the lessons you take home, brothers and sisters, this week from Jeremiah is when God throws you curveballs, when angels bring things into our lives we didn't expect, whatever they are, you can't walk away. There's nowhere to go. We somehow have to learn in faith to trust God, which Jeremiah is learning through these first 20 chapters. He's learning to trust God, that God knows what he's doing. The medicine is terrible. It's the kind of pill you don't want to swallow. But in the end, you swallow it. Because God loves us. And as Paul says in Hebrews 12, what son is there who a father doesn't chasten? He chastens us, though, not because he hates us, doesn't want to punish us. He chastens us for our good so that we can be legitimate sons of his and join his family forever. What a wonderful God we have. So in chapter 20, in 5 days when you see this, in verse 7, this is out of the NASB because it comes out a little clearer in some of the modern versions. He says, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived." This is how Jeremiah honestly felt. He felt deceived. He felt God had fooled him. You know, you brought me into this and said you're going to be bronze walls and iron pillars and you're going to help me, and now look what I'm going through. You have overcome me and prevailed. I become the laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak and cry aloud, I proclaim, what's his message? Violence and destruction. You know, that's what he had to proclaim. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. He didn't want to deliver the message, and he wants everyone in the community to know. This isn't what he wants to do. This isn't his message. This is God's, and he's sad. He's really discouraged that he has to deliver it. But that's what faith is all about, brothers and sisters. That's what God's looking for in all of us. That's what saves us in the end. All the stuff we did here this week, everything you go through in your life, all those Bible readings, all the classes you attend, all the things you went to, all the preaching we do, if it doesn't generate a faith in us that trusts God through all circumstances of life, then it's failed. This is what he's after. People of this world who genuinely trust him and in the end love him like a child loves their parents and trust them through all experiences. And we don't like it, but we trust him, and we know it's for our good that we may share his holiness. So where we're at today, we're in Zedekiah's reign. You're in this last section right down in here, and we're looking at all those events. There were so many of them, I couldn't list them all, so I put them on the handout that you got, and there's a little list of the references along here. So you can see I threw in some from Chronicles and Kings and Lamentations and Ezekiel, because it helps you put together what actually happens during Zedekiah's life. Most of Jeremiah's prophecies that we have still available for us to read, most of these from chapter 20 on, are all about Zedekiah's time. And that's why the suggestion is that really what they did in the end is Barak revamped them, rewrote them, recompiled them, and put them together in such a way that Jeremiah could impress Zedekiah that you are the last. And if you don't change, this is what's going to happen to the community. It's now or never. So in 2 Chronicles 36, if you just go back there for a minute and look these up, I'm going to run through a few references today. And in Zedekiah's life, there's too many of them to look them all up, but I'll just refer to them, and you can scan through them yourself. But you'll notice that there really isn't much revealed about Zedekiah in the Chronicles and the King's record. It really doesn't tell you a whole lot. All right, we find out in verse 12 that he did evil in God's sight, and he didn't humble himself before Jeremiah. You find out in verse 13 that he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He broke the oath. So we're going to find out about the oath today in Jeremiah's prophecies. He had this stiff neck and hardened heart. In fact, that oath actually comes up, the oath that you're going to see in Jeremiah, it comes up in Ezekiel 17. And again, it's this issue of faithfulness. God expects when we take an oath that we will be faithful to the oath. And it gets mentioned in Jeremiah, it gets mentioned in Ezekiel, that Zedekiah broke the covenant that he had taken. He swore an oath before Yahweh. Can you imagine that? The foreign king, a Babylonian king, comes in, grabs the king of Israel, and has him swear an oath by Yahweh his God that he will not rebel. You know, whether that's the influence of Daniel or what, that's what he did. And Zedekiah broke the oath. The leaders had transgressed in verse 14. They defiled the house of the Lord. And then 2 Kings 25 gives you a bit of a description of the siege and how Zedekiah, you know, tried to get out and dig through the wall at night and sneak out. He didn't believe Jeremiah's prophecies. He listened to them, but Jeremiah at the end made it very clear, if you want to live, surrender. You've got to just walk out and surrender. And that was the great challenge of Habakkuk chapter 2, that the just would live by faith. You want to live? Then do the unthinkable. Surrender and walk out, and God will give you your life. That's actually the background for that passage in Habakkuk 2, as you've heard in class 1, as to why Paul would quote it 3 times in the New Testament, trying to encourage the Jews of his day that, look, this is what you have to do if you want to live as well, because AD 70 was coming. So Jeremiah is going to give us a lot of insight as to what's going on. Now remember Jeremiah 24, the one about the good and the bad figs? This is given in Zedekiah's first year. So you think back, all right, what happened in Zedekiah's first year? He becomes king because the Babylonians had invaded. They took Jehoiachin up to Babylon. Then Jehoiachin walks out. He surrenders and walks out, him and the queen mother. And the king put Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah in as king at this point, and he took Ezekiel and many others captive. Daniel had already gone years ago. So he took Jeconiah, who we call Jehoiachin, to Babylon, and he took Ezekiel and Mordecai and all kinds of others. And in verse 5, God wants to make it clear that these good figs, they're not being punished. Oh no, God doesn't punish believers, right? He's chastening the community, taking them up to Babylon, the good figs, so he can change them, knock the idols out of their hearts, and bring them back and regrow the community. Now, this was the plan that they came up with, is to try to solve the problem of idolatry. And so he makes it clear that he intends to bring them back later, but that Zedekiah is one of the bad figs, and he's got to go. And you know, as you're reading through this, you start thinking about your own lives. Well, there are times where God moves us around. We have brethren right now that are going through situations where they lose a job. They can't find work in their own area. They sell their house and find out they have to move somewhere else. But this sometimes is all part of the angel's plan. If we're looking for direction in life, we pray about it, we ask about it, we look for the signs, you put out feelers as to like, where does God want us? And where he opens up doors, that's where we go. And this is how we read the signs of the times for our own lives, because there may be somewhere better to go for ourselves and for our kids or for our ecclesia. Now, Jeremiah 27, if you pop over there for a second, Jeremiah 27, you'll notice that in verse 1 of your Bible, by the way, when you're looking for Jeremiah, I remember somebody said the first day, I think it was Brother Darren, he said he was supposed to find Jeremiah and he couldn't find it. He might have mentioned that in a class when he was doing something for a reading or something. But all you got to do is open your Bible halfway. I think you'll find Jeremiah's like right smack in the middle. So Jeremiah, we're in chapter 27. You'll notice in the first verse of chapter 27, it mentions in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. But as you're going through the chapter, you find out, wait a minute, this isn't really Jehoiakim. And they really think that what happened is somehow somebody in some of the texts, some of the Hebrew texts actually have Jehoiakim. Others of them have Zedekiah. And as you're going through the chapter, you'll see in verse 4, I think it is, that it's actually supposed to, verse 3, it should be Zedekiah. We're in Zedekiah's time right now. So this is the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, which to these people, the beginning just means like early on. We're in the fourth year. Now look what happens. Five nations send messengers to Jerusalem. We're in the fourth year of Zedekiah. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had come in the first year, set him up as king, and now we're in the fourth year, and five different nations are sending messengers to Jerusalem. And what it appears is happening is that Zedekiah is planning a rebellion. And he's got messengers coming in from the nations around Israel saying, look, if we get together, maybe we can pull off a rebellion. Maybe we can get the king of Egypt to come up and help us. That's what they kept doing. They'd go down to Egypt trying to make a plan. So they come in, and so Jeremiah then has to explain to them that, wait a minute, this isn't it. And this is where Jeremiah becomes a prophet to the nations. He tells the nations that what they are supposed to do, not just Judah, but the nations that came here as well, they should surrender, that Nebuchadnezzar is Yahweh's servant. Yahweh, the God of the Jews, is using him. And in verse 11, the nations that serve Babylon are going to be allowed to live. You get to stay. And those that don't are going to be carried away captive. And then in verse 12, he makes that personal appeal to Zedekiah. Look, Zedekiah, you're the one. You're the king. You've got to make the difference in the community here. If you don't buy into this, they're all going captive to Babylon. This will be the end, and the city will be burned. And so he appeals to Zedekiah. This is how Jeremiah put these together, I think, in the end, is to try to impress Zedekiah. You've got to make a difference. So serve Babylon and live. And then he challenges the prophets. I think this is a fun one to look at in verse 18. See his challenge out to the prophets? Because you wonder, like, in that day, if you had been alive, how would you know which prophets to believe? So Jeremiah sets up a test. And he says, all right, all you false prophets, all right, you think you're real true prophets? Here's what we'll do. You know, Daniel's already gone. Now Ezekiel's gone and all these people, right? Look at the vessels of the house of the Lord. They're still here, okay? So if the vessels of the house of the Lord stay here, then you guys are right. But my prediction is, God has told me, the vessels of the house of the Lord are going up to Babylon. And he sets up a test at that point. And then that way it's a test that you can actually, the people can look at, and hopefully if they see what happens, they can respond. I think Jeremiah's hoping that some people will respond to that. So in Jeremiah 28 then, look what comes in with this prophet Hananiah. Right, this is fourth year of Zedekiah, but we've moved on a little bit further than we were in the previous one. So Hananiah comes in with this false message, all right? And here's his prediction. Right, he's one of these false prophets. And his prediction in verse 3 is that within 2 years, everybody's coming back. So he goes around preaching in Jerusalem. 2 years, that's all it's going to take. You know, God's just taking them up there temporarily. They're all coming back. We're all going to be together again. What a great message, see? The people love to hear that. That's what they wanted to hear. Peace, you know, we're going to have peace again. Just 2 years, just got to wait it out, right? And maybe what he was counting on is that he knew Zedekiah had accumulated people from these nations together in Jerusalem. They were planning a rebellion. Maybe this is what's going to pull it off. But he gives himself two, you notice that he said, within 2 full years, right? So he makes sure, not just the beginning of the second year, but 2 full years we've got where this is going to happen. So what Jeremiah does is he puts this yoke on his neck, and he's actually living out his message. The yoke goes around his neck, and he goes around and he tells everybody that this is what you're supposed to do, submit to the king of Babylon. And he sends yokes out to the other nations, telling them the same thing. This is his prophet to the nations. That's what he's going to do. So if you're wondering where Hananiah fits in, Hananiah is the son of Azar up here. So you're going to see Hananiah today. We'll see a different Jaazaniah. This isn't the one who's in Shaphan's family. It's a different fella. And you're also going to run into Jehuchel today and also Arijah down in here, all this whole family line. These were all part of the false prophet system that was operating against Jeremiah at this time. So here's what happens. In verse 10 and 11, Hananiah comes up to Jeremiah, takes the yoke, breaks the yoke off him, says to everybody around, you know, this is ridiculous. We're not going to be under this yoke. In 2 years, everybody's coming back. Don't submit to the yoke. And so did you notice what Jeremiah does? If you read verse 11 in there, I think that's always fun. I think I even threw that. Yeah, maybe I didn't. I threw it in there. But what Jeremiah does at that point is he just walks away. So you're in Jeremiah, where are we, 28? Jeremiah 28, and you go down there and just watch how he responds. He takes the yoke off and he breaks it, and he tells everybody that in 2 full years that everybody's going to be let go. All the nations within the space of 2 years are going to be released. And see what Jeremiah does? And this is interesting to me. And it says, the prophet Jeremiah went his way. And brethren, if we could respond that way in ecclesial life and in our families, when somebody comes along, we know they're wrong, they make a big issue like that, Jeremiah doesn't yell at him, doesn't scream at him. You notice that? He just walks away. Did you notice that when Brother Darren was doing his classes this week and Peter and mentioned Jude, you notice that twice both Peter and Jude mentioned that these people in ecclesial life that were coming in causing trouble, that they were speaking evil of the dignitaries. They were brethren in ecclesial life or sisters just spoke their mind, yelled out what they wanted to say, said all these nasty evil things about the brethren that were in the ecclesia at that time. Who do Jude and Peter refer to as the example that doesn't act like that? Did you ever catch that? Because it's in Jude and in Peter. It's one of those things you got to go back and underline. And it's amazing that we read over it because we're not looking for it. But both of them say angels who are more powerful and have more authority than these brethren in ecclesial life, they don't talk like that. Did you ever notice that? They actually use angels as exhortational examples of how to behave. That's why I say if you're looking for what the divine nature is like and what it's like to really live in God's family, study the angels, and you'll see that this is what they do. Jeremiah is going to act just like an angel. He's going to walk away and wait to see what is God going to do about it. That's what he does. And so as he's walking away, then God says, all right, go back and talk to Hananiah in verse 13. He says, go back and blame Hananiah personally. You go back and look at Hananiah and just make sure everybody knows, Hananiah, it's your fault. You're going to be the one. You're one of these false prophets. You say within 2 years, you know, you're going to die for this. And that's what he does. And so that, you know, now we're starting to lay out some clear things that the people could make a decision about. You know, either Jeremiah is right or Hananiah is right. They can't both be right. And so that's what he does here. He tries to appeal to Hananiah, but in the end, Hananiah doesn't respond. And what happens at the end of the chapter? Last verse, Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the 7th month. Everybody could have watched that. It was evidence that Jeremiah was right and Hananiah was wrong. But unfortunately, a lot of people didn't really take it to heart. Neither did the king. Now, a guy who did take it to heart is this fellow Urijah right there. That's Hananiah's grandson. You're going to see him show up later on. He's mad at Jeremiah, and he blames Jeremiah personally for killing his grandpa. So that's Jeremiah. You know, this is where Jeremiah has come to. He's learning to, like, give the good confession. You don't yell at people. We don't scream at people. We don't feel like we have to win them over. It's not my job to make them submit to what I have to say. But we talk to God, and we let God handle it. We turn it over to God. Which, you know, it's coming out of Zechariah 3, really, when the angel had the dispute with the devil about the body of Moses. That's where Peter and Jude are actually referring to. All right. Now, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah gets an opportunity here to send a letter to the captives because Zedekiah gets yanked up to Babylon. I think Nebuchadnezzar figured out what he was trying to pull off at this point. You think you're going to rebel? Come on, Zedekiah, you come up and we're going to have a discussion. And he calls Zedekiah up to Babylon. And when he goes up there, Jeremiah uses this occasion because Zedekiah took an entourage with him, and he sends a letter to the captives at this point. So this delegation, two of the people, they bring the letter up there, and he uses this, as you'll see in chapter 29, to encourage the captives, like Ezekiel was doing up there, to build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit, take wives, and have kids. Now remember, Jeremiah was told in chapter 16, don't take a wife. This is not a time to have kids in this area. But these people, go ahead, have your families, have children, because it's going to be a while. 70 years this captivity is going to last. Now, the false prophets were down there in verse 8, like Hananiah, and they were still saying, oh no, this isn't going to last long. Everybody's going to come back. They claimed the captivity was going to be short. So God spells it out now and says 70 years. 70 years this is going to last. That's how long it's going to take to knock idolatry out of this community. A whole new generation of kids is going to have to grow up that don't have idols written in their hearts. And that's what God wants to do because he doesn't hate them. He loves the community. He just wants to change them. He's got thoughts of peace and a future and a hope. But it only comes when people change their lives and they submit to God's way of life and trust him and have the faith that he's looking for. So in Jeremiah 29, then the letter to the captives, you find that there were false prophets in verse 15 like Ahab and Zedekiah and Shemaiah. And these fellows are working against Jeremiah. They're on the other side. So Jeremiah tries to counter the work of the false prophets, explain that they're not really teaching God's ways, right? This fellow who's Zedekiah in verse 21 right there, he's Jeremiah's cousin, right? And the warning there was that Nebuchadnezzar was going to punish them, you know, maybe by the influence of Daniel at this point, but I think really Daniel was working with Nebuchadnezzar up in the area there, and they'll get roasted in the fire, you know, like Daniel's three friends. So Shemaiah, what he does, he sends a letter in verse 24 to the priests in Jerusalem. And what he's doing, he's up there in Babylon, and he sends this letter down, and he says to the Jewish community down in Jerusalem, he says, what's the matter with you guys? Haven't you got your act together? You're letting Jeremiah get away with this. He just sends this letter up here telling everybody it's going to be 70 years and to have kids and settle down. Come on, take care of this fellow, would you? Get rid of him. They expect these guys in the south in Jerusalem to take care of Jeremiah and silence him or kill him. That's what they do. And so the warning comes back in verse 31 that Shemaiah has caused you to trust in a lie, and him and his family will never see the good that God is going to do for Israel. These people are going to suffer consequences in their life. And it's true, brethren and sisters, that we can make mistakes like Shemaiah that have an impact on our kids. You got to think about that sometimes. You know, God is holding us responsible as parents, as grandparents, to make good decisions for our children. It's pretty hard for God to work with our children when we're not helping him do that. And part of that is by getting them out to good activities and exposing them to the Word of God in our homes and trying to educate our children with all the things that we do, that it's not me, it's God working in me, and that all the things that we're doing are the result of an understanding of the presence of the angels involved in our lives. We want to communicate that to our children and not make the mistakes that Shemaiah did here, which in the end caused him and his family to never see the good that God would do for Israel. So in Jeremiah 28, there was the reference there. I guess I threw it in a little bit late there, but you can see how Jeremiah the prophet went his own way right there. And so he came back and told Hananiah, you know, you've broken the yokes of wood, and you made in their place yokes of iron, because now for sure God is going to bring this on you, and it's going to happen to Hananiah. the Lord had not sent him, and he died in that seventh year. So Jeremiah trusted at this point that God would take care of Hananiah. Now, Jeremiah 51, you got to jump ahead to find out what happened with the message, because I think this is where you actually get to see like part of it. In Jeremiah 51, this is the message that got sent with Seraiah, who's Barak's brother in this case, who's going up there. And it tells you there that it was when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. So, you know, we realize that, you know, Zedekiah evidently got called up at that point, and God and Nebuchadnezzar wants to talk to him. He's the fellow who's Barak's brother. He's the quartermaster. That's how you find out that Barak's brother was the quartermaster. And so Jeremiah says to Seraiah, when you arrive in Babylon in verse 61 and you read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you've spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. And now it shall be that when you finish reading this book, you tie a stone around it, throw it into the Euphrates River, and then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. So the captives up in Babylon would have been encouraged by this with Ezekiel, that yes, it is only going to be 70 years. We've got to put up with this. The next generation is going to come. But in the end, God will take care of Babylon. He intends to punish Babylon, and Babylon will sink and not rise. So in Jeremiah 51 there, Seraiah is Barak's brother, and probably Nebuchadnezzar wanted to question Zedekiah himself at that point. And you find out that really what he did then is he made Zedekiah swear an oath at some point that he was not going to rebel. And yet Zedekiah just breaks that oath. So if you've got your little chart out on Jeremiah's family, you can see that here's Jeremiah over here. There's Barak right here, the son of Neriah. And here's Seraiah, who's going to take this book up there and read the book. And then in the end, he throws it into the Euphrates River. Now, the captives, I really think they would have been encouraged by this. If you'd been living up in Babylon at that time, and Ezekiel's talking to you, and you find out that here comes a message from Jeremiah, and Seraiah has brought this up there. The promise was, you're not going to be left here forever. This is going to be a 70-year limited duration captivity, and in the end, God promised to send them back, and in the end, he would destroy Babylon, which is what we expect to happen today. So Jeremiah 34 now, the Babylonians finally show up. We're near the end of Zedekiah's life, and now, you know, the final siege is going to begin. So Zedekiah gets clearly told in verse 2 of Jeremiah 34 that Jerusalem is doomed. You didn't change. You had your opportunities. The Babylonians are here. The fire has begun. All right, you're going to be captured, he says in verse 3, and your eyes will see the king of Babylon, and then you'll go to Babylon, and you'll die in peace, and they're going to burn incense for you. Now, it's possible, and if you've been Zedekiah and you were looking at that in Jeremiah 34, you might be thinking, well, you know, that doesn't sound too bad for me, does it? You know, I'm a king anyways. They'll take care of me in Babylon. And so maybe the community is going to suffer. Jerusalem's going to be burned, but the king's going to take me up to Babylon. I'm going to see the king of Babylon, and he'll probably take care of me up there. And it's probably what Zedekiah is thinking. And he doesn't realize that that's not the whole story, but that's really the part of the story. He didn't know that what was really going to happen, as Kings tells us, that when Nebuzaradan came into the city, he took Zedekiah, brought him up to Riblah, took all of his sons up there as well. And what he did is he killed all his boys. That was the last thing Zedekiah ever saw. He killed all his boys, and then he blinded Zedekiah. So yeah, he got to see the king of Babylon, all right. But he's watched all his children die, and then he himself got blinded. And that's the end of Zedekiah. What a sad end for a king who Jeremiah had tried so hard to work with. Now, in Jeremiah 37, Zedekiah at this point asks people to go to Jeremiah and pray for the people. You see, Zedekiah wasn't the kind of guy that was just totally an atheist. He was the kind of fellow that sort of wanted to know, like, what's going on, but didn't really want to do anything about it. It would be sort of like us, brethren and sisters, who like maybe are interested in Bible prophecy. So we go around, we question people about prophecy. We listen to classes on prophecy. We sort of like want to know what's going to happen. When's it going to happen? How many years do I have before Christ returns? But then, well, if I've got 3 or 4 years, don't really have to do anything yet, right? That's the kind of person Zedekiah was. He wanted to know what's going to happen, when's it going to occur, and like, you know, just so I know what's happening. But he didn't change his life. And nor was he willing to stand up to the princes of Judah at this point and do anything. That's why I call him the king without a backbone. He knew what he was supposed to do, but he was so affected by peer pressure, he just wouldn't do it. So in Jeremiah 37, then, in verse 3, this Jehucho fellow that we looked at, he's Hananiah's grandson right there, and Zephaniah is going to be Jeremiah's cousin. So if you go back to our little chart we were looking at of this family line of Azar right there, here's Hananiah now who's died, all right? And now we're further on down. Here's Hananiah's grandson, Jehucho, and then this Urijah fellow will show up as well. That's the fella in this chapter. And the other one is Zephaniah right here. Zephaniah, who comes through the line of Maaseiah, and he would be Jeremiah's cousin. These are the two fellows we're dealing with. So he sends them to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, pray for us. You're the Samuel, right? You're the Moses. Jeremiah, pray for us. You make the difference, Jeremiah. You can do it. And you see what, you know, this is like a cop-out. It's like Zedekiah, he doesn't want to do anything himself. I don't want to have to stand up to the princes and do something. So you do it for us, right? So it's a bit like Saul sometimes with Samuel. It's like expecting him to solve the problem. And, you know, what he's done is he's waited now until the Babylonians have come around. They've surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And finally, Zedekiah is getting serious. But he's not willing to do much about it. But you pray for us, Jeremiah, and maybe you can solve the problem. And he's the kind of person, brothers and sisters, that would be like, you know, if we go through our lives and we leave Bible school right here and we go home and we just go back to our jobs and back to our whatever we have for our life, not real involved in ecclesial life, and then a tragedy hits. The Babylonians are around the city. Somebody gets sick in the family. You have a car accident. Then all of a sudden we turn to God at that point, and you know, God's got our attention. And so we ask God to like solve this problem for us now. We want this resolved, but then as soon as he solves the problem, then we go right back to our life with no change. This is what God was running into with Zedekiah. He really didn't want to change his life. And I think we have to be careful about that in our lives because God does talk to us. He talks to us through events of our life. Angels are always discussing with each other, trying to figure out, what do I do? How do I work with this guy, Jim Stiles? What do we bring into his life? We got this problem that, to change. And so you can imagine how angels talk with each other and they discuss things to try to figure out how you can help us, how they can help us get through this life and learn to live by faith. And so in Jeremiah 32, if you backtrack for a minute, this one actually occurred probably a little bit earlier, but in Jeremiah, it actually occurs right now, but it was written earlier. In Jeremiah 32, in the part about God's faithfulness in the covenant that we looked at, it's thrown in back there, but here's what it's about. We're in the 10th year of Zedekiah. The city is already surrounded by the Babylonians, all right? So at this point, Jeremiah is also shut up in the court of the prison, so he's not free anymore to roam. He can't even like go where he wants. Before, we looked at yesterday, Jehoiakim had made it so he couldn't go into the house of the Lord. Now he's shut up in the court of the prison. And he didn't want Jeremiah influencing the people and causing trouble because Jeremiah is saying that when the Babylonians come, throw your hands up and surrender and walk out. And to him, to Zedekiah, that's treason. If we have everybody doing that, I'm going to lose them all. We can't have everybody doing that. So he didn't want Jeremiah influencing the people because Jeremiah's message was defect. Defect. Give up and walk out. So Zedekiah, he still wants Jeremiah to pray for him. So he's trying to like tap into Jeremiah's spiritual side, but he really doesn't want to do God's will. Now, at this point, right at this moment, God comes to Jeremiah in verse 7, and he says, hey, your uncle, Hanamiel, right? He's got a field over there in Anathoth, up there where you used to live, Anathoth. Remember where you grew up there, where those men of Anathoth were, where you came from? He's got a field up there. It needs to be redeemed. So why don't you go buy the field? Buy the field, Jeremiah. Jeremiah's like, what? Buy a field in Anathoth at this point in time? You know, he's personally wondering what in the world is going on. But, you know, God does help him understand. He doesn't realize what's going on, but he questions it. He talks to God. And this is what we need to go through. This is the pattern of our lives. Events happen. We don't understand. We go to God in prayer. We talk to him and ask for help to understand. And you don't always find out tomorrow, but sometimes, you know, eventually we do start to be able to look back and realize what God is doing. So here's Hanamiel over here, Jeremiah's uncle. He's the one who's now got this field that he can redeem. And when you look at the context of what's going on, this seems a bit ridiculous. The Babylonians have surrounded the city. Jeremiah knows they're going to destroy the city. They're going to burn the city. This is the end. What am I doing worrying about a field up there in Anathoth? Save your money, buy whatever bread is available, and survive and get through this. All right, he's already jailed in the court of the prison. In fact, at this point, the land's probably worthless. It's not like you can go up there and buy the land as an investment. It's nobody's going to want this land when the Babylonians come through. So Jeremiah does what you'd expect. He asks God in verse 16. He says, God, what's going on? Like James says, if we lack wisdom, ask God to help us understand our trials. Because what God wanted Jeremiah to do, which you wouldn't have thought about ahead of time, but he says, look, Jeremiah, I need to convince the people. And you are the one, because some of the people realize you're predicting this invasion. If you, of all people, go buy a piece of land right now and redeem it, you'll be able to show the people that I'm not leaving this place forever. God is going to bring them back. It really is only going to be 70 years. And this land is going to become valuable again one day. So there are times where we don't understand what God is doing, but he's got a plan. He's trying to influence people. He's trying to make a difference in folks' lives. And in this case, you know, he's trying to get Jeremiah to show people that one day it is going to be worth it. And so Jeremiah does. He goes ahead and he buys the land and he does what God had asked. Now, in Jeremiah 34, all right, this is the one about the covenant about freeing the slaves. And again, I think they were compiled as the chapters on the covenants, not so much in chronological order. So the problem is that the Jewish community had been taking slaves, all right, the rich people at this time, they'd been taking slaves of the Jewish people. Now, what were you supposed to do with, if somebody volunteered to be a slave and wanted to sell themselves as a slave so you would feed me for a while, what are you supposed to do with me every 7 years? Release, right? You let them go. And they weren't doing that at this point. And so, look at, Jeremiah comes in, and God says, you know, these people are going to become slaves of Babylon, like you'd been slaves in Egypt. It's starting to, like, ring true in their minds. Maybe we are going to be slaves. So they've decided, Zedekiah says to everybody, all right, all you rich folks that have had slaves of the Jews and you're not letting them go, all of us are going to make a covenant because the Babylonians are all around right now. And it looks like we're going to become slaves. We'll show God good faith, and what we'll do is we'll make a covenant. Everybody's going to release their Hebrew slaves. Got it? Everybody. We release the Hebrew slaves. And so that's what they did. You know they were supposed to do that. Because now, you know, God had their attention. The Babylonians were all around the city. So just like Josiah, Zedekiah makes everyone take the covenant. We're going to release the slaves. And it really is a sad event because it shows you how much it was being forced on people. They didn't really want to do it. They only did it because they were, you know, events had happened right now where the Babylonians were surrounding them. So finally, God gets them to move. But it wasn't out of respect for God or faith in God. It was just a case of like, I'm afraid of his punishments that are coming, so we'll make this good faith effort. So what happens? What happens after the covenant about the slavery? Well, the people obeyed in verse 10, just like they obeyed Josiah. But it was in pretense. Because what had happened is that Egypt had come up from the south at this point, and as the Egyptians were moving up from the south, the Babylonians pulled away from the city of Jerusalem. And so now that the Egyptians are moving up from the south and the Babylonians have pulled away, then what do you think the people do with their slaves? They go take them right back again. They really didn't buy into the plan. They really didn't want to change their life. It was just a pretense. They were just putting up with it to make it sound good so that God would save them. So that's what happened. As you're reading through the chapter, you find out they changed their minds. You're going to find out in other chapters of Jeremiah, you can put the pieces together and figure out what had happened. So God says in one of those great sections of sarcasm in Jeremiah, he says, you know, look it, you thought you were going to give liberty to these slaves, and yet you pull them all back in? Well, look it, I'll give liberty to all of you. I'm going to turn you all over to the Babylonians, and this city is going to be burned with fire. And that's what he throws right back at them. Right? And I think what you just see in all of this, you know, if you want to see the rest of it, it's actually explained even further in Jeremiah 37. But as parents, you start to realize it doesn't work to force these things on our kids. We can't do that. They've got to buy into the plan. Because as soon as they get an opportunity and the force isn't there anymore, then they rebel from this and they really never agree to it in the first place. By the way, that's true in ecclesial life for the arranging brethren as well. It doesn't work to force things down people's throats. We have to have meetings and discuss and talk about why we're going ahead with something so there's understanding so that when our pressure's not there or the collegial resolution's gone for a couple of years, people still buy into the plan. And that was the big mistake that they made. They really were going towards their legalism. But faith is different. It has the power to change people's lives. So once the Chaldeans pulled back at this point, it looks like what occurred is that then Zedekiah got freed from the prison, the court of the prison. He wasn't kept there anymore. Probably Zedekiah figured, well, see, he wasn't right anyways. Nobody's going to listen to him. And so he frees Jeremiah for that moment. And so what Jeremiah decides to do is go check out the land that he redeemed from Hanameel, his uncle. And as he's walking out the gate, who's sitting there watching Jeremiah but Urijah, Hananiah's grandson. He remembers what Jeremiah said about Hananiah. You know, grandpa died because of you. And he grabs Jeremiah as he's leaving the gate, challenges him with being a traitor, and throws him into prison. And this is where the really nasty things start about Jeremiah. This is Urijah right here, the grandson of Hananiah. So he gets charged in this case with being a traitor. He's defecting. And it is true that some of the Jews did that. Some of them did defect at this point. In fact, you find out later on in chapter 38 right here that Zedekiah was afraid of being delivered into the hands of the defectors. And it's true, brothers and sisters, for us today too, that sometimes there are false charges. Sometimes there are going to be people in family life and ecclesial life that bring false charges against us like they did with Jeremiah. And you may have to suffer consequences of that for a while. But this is where we trust God. This is where faith comes into play. We don't have to yell at people. We don't have to scream. Don't have to make big noise. That God takes care of things over time. He promises that he's working in our lives. And so, you know, we have to learn to trust him to do that. So Jeremiah gets stuck in prison at this time. You know, he's there for a few months. Zedekiah keeps bringing him out and wants to know, like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? You know, and finally, you know, in the end, he gets thrown into the cistern, as you know the rest of the story, until Ebed-Melech, you know, rescues him out of that cistern. But who would have ever expected, after Jeremiah was told that I'll make you iron pillars, a bronze wall, and, you know, they're going to come after you, but they're not going to prevail against you. Would you have ever expected you'd end up down there as a 60-year-old person stuck in the mire and the cisterns down there where, like, a lot of the refuse of the city was thrown? And, you know, you're down there sinking in the mire so weak you can't even hold a rope to get yourself out? This is the challenge to our life, brothers and sisters. What happens when God throws us a curveball? Something we don't expect like that. It could be all kinds of things. It could be a child that dies. It could be a miscarriage. There's a whole list of them. The angels come up with the right things for each one of us of what we need. And in this case, Jeremiah never expected this. But what a great example to us of what faith does. Faith working in Jeremiah wins him around to accepting God's view, realizing and trusting God knows what he's doing, and he works his way through it, comes out in the end of the cistern. He does get his life. Just didn't look like it at a time. And he ends up going down to Egypt with the rest of the people. And, you know, that's really where Jeremiah ends. It's a pretty sad ending, but that's where he ends up. Now, lessons for today, because we're out of time. The end is near for us too. We know, as we've been told, you know, all through the week, we may not know the day and the hour, but we know the end is near. Christ is coming. He is going to come. And we've got to make good choices when we go home. We've got to be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour we don't expect. But we're not going to be caught unawares like the thief, brothers and sisters. We know he's coming, and we are going to be watching and ready for him. Let's make sure we keep our covenant we made, the covenants that we make in life, baptism, marriage. We keep our promises to God. He expects this to be a test of our faithfulness to him, and he's waiting to see whether we will be faithful in this life so he can allow us to join his family forever. And don't be like Zedekiah, who just was interested in Bible prophecy, but he really didn't want to change his life. That can happen to us if we're not careful. We learn about prophecy, we're excited about it, we read through Andy Walton's weekly World Watch, but it doesn't change our life. And it's supposed to. It's supposed to impact decisions that we make in our life today. And let's learn to trust God like Jeremiah did and have confidence that God is at work in our lives. And make sure when we go home, we really emphasize what makes the difference. Faith is going to come by a reading of God's word, being familiar with people like Jeremiah, realizing how God impacted his life, and what angels did with him as they brought him through life, and then realizing they're doing the same thing with all of us. This is what generates faith in us. And now it's time to go home. Take some of those lessons that we've learned this week and put them into practice. And thanks be to God for, you know, what a wonderful God we have, what a great week we've had together, the opportunity that we have now to practice these things in his family, living in his family, what it's like, and the hope that we can join him forever. And I think of all the people of this world, how we should rejoice and have the confidence and the thankfulness and the appreciation that we really do have a loving Father. And we've got a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us and will do anything to help us through this life, active in our life today, and a multitude of angels who love to see our progress. They've been assigned to us, and they're hoping we will make it, and they're doing what they can, and they can't wait for us to join them in God's family forever. So let's go home and make good decisions, good choices, and pray for God's help in our families and our ecclesias, and may Jesus Christ come soon. Thanks.